Good evening to all of you here this evening for the lecture. I'd like to extend the greetings from those at the Houston Ecclesia to all of you here. If most of you were here this afternoon for the talk concerning the bread that Brother Justin gave, you'll probably see some things that are very similar in this talk. As far as I think he mentioned that there's so many different types of grain that's used around the earth today, so many different kinds as far as genetically modified strains that you have. You're probably going to see that as well in some of the grapes that we're going to talk about this evening. There'll probably be some other things that are very similar as we'll continue with the information here this evening. As we continue today with our study of the bread and wine, we'll take this opportunity to look at the symbol of wine in Scripture. I thought it might be worth the effort to look into the history of the wine, how it came about, how the fruit is grown, harvested before processing, and what happens in the process of converting fruit into wine. Also, the purpose in which the wine is used by Christ at the Last Supper. We'll start out by looking at what wine actually is. We see it in many places throughout our travels. Most grocery stores that are licensed for such carry dozens or even hundreds of varieties. There are over 10,000 different commercial varieties around the world, not counting those made at home. Typically, when we think of wine, we think of perhaps a particular flavor of fermented grape juice. But let us remember also, any fruit can be used to make wine. The beverage made from produce, besides grapes, are usually named after the product for which they are produced. For example, where I'm from, we may say dewberry wine or blackberry, depending on where you're from. You also have pomegranate wine, apple wine, elderberry wine. These are all generically called fruit wine. The term wine can also refer to starch fermented or fortified beverages having higher alcohol content, such as barley wine or sake. The latter two use a different process by which the starch in the grain is converted into ethyl alcohol. Besides the grape varieties traditionally used for winemaking, most fruits naturally lack either a high amount of fermentable sugars, relatively low acidity, yeast nutrients needed to promote or maintain fermentation, or a combination of all these three characteristics. This is probably one of the main reasons why the wine derived from grapes has historically been more prevalent by far than any other type, and why specific types of fruit wine have generically been confined to regions in which the fruits were native or introduced for other reasons. The natural chemical balance of grapes lets them ferment without the addition of sugars, acids, enzymes, water, or other nutrients. Yeast, a fungi or fungus as you might call, which we also find in leavened bread, consumes the sugars in the grapes and converts them into ethyl alcohol and carbon dioxide. Different varieties of grapes and strains of yeast produce different styles of wine. The well-known variations result from the very complex interactions between the biochemical development of the fruit, reactions involved in the fermentation, and human intervention in the process. In other words, there are many variables involved in the process of making wine. The final product may contain tens of thousands of chemical compounds in amounts varying from a few percent to just a few parts per billion. If we look back through history, we see every major country or culture has recorded the manufacture and use of wine at some point. In Scripture, we see the first use of wine in Genesis chapter 9. This is after the great flood, where it says, "And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken. And he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness." I think most of us are familiar with the circumstances of that situation. You see, in certain quantities, the ethyl alcohol can and will affect our motor skills, our thinking ability, our mood, and the entire operations of our body. It's not just something that affects humans, but other animals as well. Some of you may be familiar with the video of different animals in South Africa that feast on the ripened marul fruit during the spring months. The fruit has entered the stage of fermentation when they drop from the trees, and the animals consume the fruit only to become drunken on the alcohol contained therein. It appears that they have very little control of their actions during this time. And I had a short video here. You just give me a minute.
The only excitement in their lives comes in high summer when the marula trees are in full fruit. At first, the marulas are very tasty and hard to get at. You have to be either agile or strong to get your share.
I don't know if anybody has any friends in the act like that sometimes.
But after a few weeks, the marulas get overripe, and they start dropping from the trees. Then all the animals wade in and gorge themselves on the rotting fruit. It starts fermenting in their tummies and turns into a very potent brew. So on the way home, things start happening to them.
Starting to take effect here. This is just a natural occurrence. These aren't staged animals. Many years ago, when I was growing up, my dad, brother, sister, and myself would travel down the road to a small community named New Gulf. It was originally a company town established to mine sulfur from underground and export it to other parts of the country. The company built an excellent golf course, for some of you that may be of interest, which happened to have what we would call an old-style Coke machine located in the clubhouse. My favorite drink in that machine was Delaware Punch. During one particular trip to the golf course, we slipped the machine a few nickels, flipped the handle, and opened the door to retrieve this glass bottle, which contained the non-carbonated punch. After prying off the cap with the handy bottle opener, I took a swig and realized that it was not the Delaware Punch that I remembered. I gave it to my dad and said, "Try this." He did, and we both looked at each other and realized that that punch had done fermented. To this day, we're not really sure how that happened. We suspect maybe that it had been in the heat for a while before they actually got it put in the machine to cool it down. Cliff, the guy running the clubhouse, apologized and gave us a newer bottle that was not fermented. Not quite sure why we had to trade in that bottle, but I guess the decision was out of my hands at that time. many years ago. That may have been the reason why the golf course was such a popular place to meet. As a side note, for any of you that may be interested or even remember that brand, it was started in San Antonio in 1913 by a guy named Thomas Lyons. He used a syrup from Delaware grapes that was actually grown in Delaware County, Ohio. If we continue looking in Scripture, we find Leviticus chapter 9 says, "Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee. When you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations." In 1 Kings chapter 16, we see the results of Elah, king of Israel, as he is in a drunken state. "In the 20th and 6th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Elah the son of Baasha to reign over Israel in Tirzah 2 years. And his servant Zimri, captain of half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah. And Zimri went in and smote him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned in his stead." There are literally dozens of places in Scripture that talk of drunkenness or being in a drunken state in which the result is tragic. There are warnings given to abstain from such a condition. I would venture to say that many of us who have been around for at least a few decades can attest to the results of a drunken state, or at least in the direction of a drunken state. And for those of you that haven't experienced that, I'm certainly not suggesting that you find out. You're much better off directing your steps on the straight and narrow path as prescribed throughout Scripture. Now that we know a little bit about the wine in itself and some effects that we can get from consumption of the beverage, why do you suppose that Christ chose this as a symbol to partake of in remembrance of his shed blood? We are familiar with verses in Luke 22. "And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you." And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "After the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament of my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." It seems that only trouble follows when consuming larger quantities of wine. Surely he is not suggesting that we become drunken in the action of remembering his death. I seriously doubt that there was a large consumption of wine when they had gathered for the Last Supper. But why did Christ choose wine for this purpose? If we remember the words that Paul sent to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, he says, "Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities." Maybe we need to look at the fruit of the vine from the time that the vines are first planted, then through the growing stages, harvesting, and finally processing, so we can get a better idea of why Christ perhaps chose this to remember his shed blood. To the Jewish people at the time of Christ, wine was probably very common, not only used in feasting, but at daily meals. Sometimes the water supply was not acceptable, and the wine was often substituted. At times, mixing wine with their water offered somewhat of a purification to it. This may have been the thought when we read the expressions in Scripture, strong wine and strong drink, compared to a mixture of water and the wine. When vines are first planted in the vineyard, there is much work that takes place before they are actually put in the ground. The area itself is first prepared by working the soil, removing the rocks, and competing vegetation away from the area. And oftentimes, we use those rocks to encompass the vineyard with a protective wall. Then usually a watchtower is built, overlooking the vineyard. As the vines begin to mature, a careful watch must be placed on the vines and the fruit. The vines must be cultivated to allow the maximum nutrients and minerals to develop healthy growth. They must have a solid root system. There's always the potential for animals to munch on the small plants and for pesky bugs to demolish them. A close eye must be kept on the vines throughout the early years. Just like family, watching our young ones grow up, especially the infant stages. It's so important to get a solid, protective foundation in life. The selection of this area in which to plant a vineyard is most important as well. At the present time in the Middle East, some of the most productive areas for grapes are in the Galilee. The area has become Israel's premier wine region, characterized by higher altitudes, cool breezes from Mount Hermon, volcanic basalt, and tough soil for the Golan, and unique microclimates in the upper Galilee as well, where the soils are heavy and gravelly, but well drained. The northernmost vineyards of the Golan Heights are about 3,000 to 4,000 feet in elevation and accompanied with a few snowfalls during the winter. As an additional note to that, even though it contains only around one quarter of the planted acreage as Lebanon, Israel has emerged as a driving force for winemaking in the eastern Mediterranean during the last 20 years or so, due to its willingness to adopt new technologies and a larger export market. For those of you that have been to Israel, this may stir up a few memories. Normally, we might expect to see dark, rich, fertile flat land as prime areas to grow fruit crops such as grain and vegetables. The delta of the Nile River or the expansive untouched farmland in Brazil may come to mind. But these areas do not provide the best soil for fruit such as olives or grapes. You see, the vines must be stressed to get the best yield, with light irrigation and even less near the harvest. It is no easy process that yields the best crop, but one which tests and tries the vine. The vines will not produce until they have been well established and properly cultivated. This may take 5 to 7 years. The vines will naturally do what vines do during this time. They wander in many different directions. They have to be corrected in measure, often with the rod placed beside the root to guide the plant to a suitable location for maturing and eventually harvest. Today we might find a plastic pipe that is used for this purpose. Before producing, the vines must experience about 1,500 days of temperatures between 50 and 60 degrees at a minimum, and just the right amount of water and sunlight. As the fruit comes on the vine, they have to be protected and watched over. As we see in the second chapter of Song of Solomon, the vines with the tender grapes give a good smell, but they are warned of the little foxes that may spoil the vines. And again, in the connection through Scripture, we see in Psalms 80, it says, "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast it out, the heathen, and planted it. Thou preparest room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs into the sea and her branches into the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and behold, and visit this vine, and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. There are many connections throughout Scripture concerning vineyards and the care of them, so that they may yield good fruit. If we look at the writings of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 5, he continues with the thought. He says, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard and a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done unto it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to. I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds, and they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry." In the lesson that Isaiah teaches, we see that Yahweh had provided all the care, the protection, the guidance, and the attention and love that was needed for his children to produce good fruit. Even the proper water. They had the complete list of instructions, all that they needed. But they became wild grapes. They went their own way, the way of destruction, the way of flesh. So the hedge was broken down. It was laid waste. Briars and thorns had taken over. There's certainly a lesson in that for us as well. When proper conditions exist to produce good fruit, the bounty will be seen at the time of harvest. As we hear in the words of Christ in John 15, he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman." And we see in the words of James, when he speaks of Christ, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain." When a successful crop in the vineyard is ready for harvest, it is a very busy time. There's much cultivating, hard work, sweat, patient waiting that has been put forth. Harvest will often take place during the early morning hours or even sometimes at night to take advantage of the cooler temperatures. All the best grapes are taken for processing, and the gleanings are left for the poor. At the time of Christ, the grapes would have been hand-picked, obviously. They would have been quickly moved to the winepress for extracting the juice from the fruit. I don't know if you could imagine, but possibly being a grape and having to go through this process. These are some wine presses. There's a couple pictures here in which the grapes would have been taken right out of the vineyard at the harvest. And they would have actually been stomped, so the juices would have come out. As the process continues, the grapes are stomped or trodden by foot. The skin of the fruit holding the juice within. As the skin is broken, the juices are released to begin the fermentation process with natural yeast available within the group, within the grape. In modern times, a specific strain of yeast is added to the process to determine the desired finished wine. In continuing the fermentation, the juices are often held until they are ready to be bottled, which, as we read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that talk about the wine bottles into which the new wine was stored. These were actually skins from animals used to hold the wine, as we read in Mark chapter 2, where it says that no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But the new wine must be put into new bottles. I don't know why, but that just struck me as something that if we were a grape, we might be going through that process. He looks pretty happy there. But and this slide right here, this is actually a skin in which the wine would have been placed. This is a fairly large skin. If there were likely smaller skins used to contain wine for travel or for convenience at a particular feast. Either way, we see the same results. The wine is contained inside the skin. You might see it as the body of death. The right amount of wine has to be put into the skin, as the residual fermentation process will continue to build small amounts of carbon dioxide, which may burst the skin. In a way, this is emblematic of the mind of the flesh building up, overcoming the mind of the spirit. In Romans chapter 7, he says, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." We are just creatures of the dust. It was the voluntary sacrifice of our Master that overcame sin. As a manifestation of his Father, he beat his body of the flesh into subjection. That fermenting, that type of purification process. When his blood was spilled, he overcame that body of death, was resurrected by his Father, seated at his right hand as our mediator. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. If it be the will of Yahweh, the next time we meet, let us meditate on the symbols of these emblems in which we are commanded to partake."